afternoon, everyone. Happy last day of Unleavened Bread, part two. We'll all try to stay awake this afternoon, shake off those lunch digesting in the bodies. It was a good lunch, though, wasn't it? Hopefully we all had a good lunch, enjoyed a little meal there and some fellowship. Well, let's go back in time. Say about 1450 BC, last night. You've been laboring through an oddly routed journey, supposedly to the Promised Land. You've been born in slavery. You've known no other life. Yet in your time, you've seen many great wonders. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with a strong hand, has brought you and your family out of slavery and out of Egypt, but not quite yet. This time, you're standing on a shoreline with a great sea in front of you and rock walls beside you. You talk amongst your family. What are we doing here? I thought we're going to the Promised Land. Why are we stuck at this dead end? Then it happens. You look behind you and you see it. The great and vast Egyptian army has assembled. A large gathering of Egyptian soldiers, chariots upon chariots, and captains over them all has come against you. Yet, while waiting, not so patiently, rather impatiently, you cry out in screams against Moses, "Why have you brought us here to die?" But then, while you're waiting, God delivers you. Miraculously, you see in front of you the sea split open, walls of water on each side. God has done it again. He's declared victory. Okay, so we all shout for joy. We walk hand in hand, gladly anticipating the rich blessings to come. As the feet of our last family members cross that shoreline, we've done it. We've left Egypt. Upon our backside, the enemy is drowning. The whole Egyptian army, even Pharaoh himself, has been swallowed by the sea. God has won. We are his people indeed. And so what do we think next? Well, we don't have to think about it too much. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, let's begin reading in verse 1. Once we crossed that sea, how shall we proceed? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate that spiritual food. All drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. You see, these lessons, these events in the Old Testament, they are for us. They are our examples. They're for our lessons. They have happened so that we may learn. We, as it says, to those of whom the ends of the ages has come. Israel was delivered from Egypt during these days of unleavened bread. I mentioned it in the letter last night, but possibly even crossing the Red Sea last night these thousands of years ago. Let's continue reading. Verse 7. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What we know is that Israel, they left Egypt, but they didn't stay out. They kept desiring to go back. So what about us? As spiritual Israelites, God through Christ has delivered us from spiritual Egypt. We need to stay out of that spiritual darkness. So let's review some aspects from the lessons recorded for us, how we shall stay out of spiritual Egypt. One aspect we can remember is to remember God's deliverance. Let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, let's read in verse 7, starting there. Psalm 106 is a good psalm that recaps a bunch of Israel history, God's marvelous wonder. Psalm 106, in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. You see, Israel soon forgot the mighty deliverance they had witnessed. They didn't remember God's mercy. They forgot the blessings that he provided just a few nights ago. And their forgetfulness led to rebellion. It led to disobedience toward God and God's chosen leader. It led to ungrateful attitudes. Within this chapter of Psalm 106, we see several themes. One theme that we see repeated throughout the chapter is forgetting. Our fathers forget or forgot. Our fathers did not heed. They did not listen. They weren't paying attention. Within this chapter, there's also the theme of God's mercy. You see, the Israelites, they forgot the plagues. They forgot the care that God provided. They forgot the deliverance that God provided for them. And where did it leave them? What was their desire? Let's look at Exodus chapter 14. Let's see Israel's desire here. Exodus 14 covers the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14 and verse 10, let's start there. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they look up, they see the Egyptians, they see the Pharaoh, and they get overwhelmed with fear. Fear overtakes them. And they cry out to the Lord. This isn't necessarily a bad action, to cry to the Lord, to cry out to God in our prayers. It's not a bad action in and of itself, if done in the right manner. Cry out to the Lord, asking for help, lamenting at times over the sins of the land. You can cry out to the Lord in that way. You can cry out desiring relief from trial or tribulation. But they don't even wait for God's response. don't even wait for that. No, they turn then to a disrespectful tone to God's leader. Let's look at verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?" You see, their cry to the Lord seems to be in poor regard. They immediately turn against God's anointed leader, questioning and complaining against Moses. Even the language here in verse 11, the way that it's written, doesn't come off that way as well in the English, but it's written in double negative terms in the Hebrew. They're being quite sarcastic. Verse 11 says, what, are there no graves in Egypt? They specialized in graves. Some reference books say that 3/4 of their land was devoted to graves, sepulchers and holding places for their dead. It was one of their specialties. They say, "What is this that you've done to us?" "Oh yeah, no big deal. We just saved you. God saved you. I helped lead you out. That's not a bad thing." Now they said, "Why have you done this to us?" They forgot the purpose. They forgot why God even delivered them. As if Moses has cursed them by leading them from bondage. Like that was a bad thing. Look at how they follow up their tone, their remarks in verse 12. "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Well, they come back with the age-old statement. "I told you so. I told you so, Moses. Leave us alone." They forgot. They forgot much. They forgot why God delivered them. They forgot God's ability to save. They forgot Egypt's hardship. They forgot the bondage. They forgot the whippings. They forgot the torture. They forgot the lack of food. They said, "If only we can live our lives in slavery." And that's such an odd perspective to think of. Anybody ever desire to live in slavery? At least in slavery to physically men? Such an odd desire. We can think about that for us. Do we desire to turn back into slavery? Do we forget God during our darker moments, our times of trial or tribulation? Do we forget God's deliverance? Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. In verse 4. Context is speaking of the world. And then in verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But this we know, that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You see, as God's children, we've overcome the children of unrighteousness. We've overcome the world. God has provided that deliverance to us. God delivers us through leading us to overcome the enemy. We must remember that deliverance in our times of weakness, in our times of trial, in our times of tribulation. That's the examples we have in the Old Testament. They didn't do that. That's for us, those of whom the end of the age has come, to learn from those examples. When Israel was faced with trial, when they were faced with fear and trouble, they turned from the Lord and forgot God's merciful ways. They desired to return to Egypt, and that's a lesson for us, a lesson to keep us out of Egypt. It's to remember God's deliverance in our own lives. Let's think of another aspect we can consider from their events, their story. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 in verse 13. Let's pick it up there. We left off earlier in verse 12. Moses is recorded saying, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Another aspect we can remember from their events is that we need to have courage. We need to stand still. And yet, we need to not stand still. We're going to come to that in a moment. Remember the context. Egypt is pursuing them. Israel is overcome by fear. And yet courage is needed. He says, "Do not be afraid." This is a phrase that is countless times throughout the Bible. I mean, you can count it. This exact phrase may be a little over 50 in New King James Version. But this collection of words that bring to mind the same idea in the hundreds. Do not be afraid. Do not be subject to being overcome with fear. Fear, the fear that can stop us from acting appropriate. You know, there is a healthy fear. There's a healthy level of fear. God has given us the ability to be cautious from pain and suffering. Fear often helps us with that. But as we see, the people complain, and they allow their fear to overwhelm even their own logic. Think about it just in the logical terms. How many people went out in the Egyptian army? We didn't read it in Exodus, but if you remember for trivia's sake, I actually don't remember either. I think it's 600. Six or 300. Maybe we should read. I'm not too good at trivia. So he made his chariots ready as he took 600 choice chariots. So 600 at least chariots. 600 choice chariots. We have captains over them all. So let's say sub 1,000. Maybe a little bit more. How many Israelites are there? Likely millions. Conservative, 2-4 million people. You don't think they could overwhelm even a trained army of 1,000 or 2,000, maybe 3,000? There's been worse battles in history, I'm not saying. But that's a lot of people against one Egyptian. So even logically, what are they afraid of? But their fear clouded even their logic. But overwhelmed by fear, they couldn't even think reasonably. So Moses says, "Stand still." We're to be courageous. Remembering God's deliverance, that it doesn't just rely on us. It doesn't matter if we have 4 million on our side or if we have 10,000 on our side. With God on our side, we can battle the millions. We can battle the hundreds of millions. We can think through those things, and we can be led by God's Spirit to overcome all evilness, or to be given the strength to overcome even if we do suffer, even if we don't win physically. That term translated to stand still, Moses was telling them to present themselves to the Lord. That phrase you can find through the Old Testament, the root of it. Often God would say, "Present yourself to me for the tabernacle," or "Moses, bring yourself in front of me. Stand watch, be guard." It kind of has some similar connotations. He says, "Stand still, wait for God's deliverance again." Waiting for another reminder of God's mercy and power. This term for stand still can also mean to stand at the post, to stand guard against something, to stand for something. Often it can be rendered as to stand before a dignitary, ready for service, ready for the battle. As spiritual Israelites, we are to be ready always in all facets of our life. Right? It talks about, be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. Be ready there. Okay? Be ready with the things that are coming. Watch, therefore. Be ready. Pray always that you're counted worthy to escape all these things, right? We need to be ready in that aspect. There's a lot of different areas that we need to be ready for. But interestingly, when he says, be of good courage, stand still. There's also an aspect of we need to not stand still as well. There's a different aspect to that. Let's look at verse 15. Actually, let's back up to verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So you stand still, you hold your peace. Also a little bit of language there, hold your tongue. Don't complain so much. Verse 15. And the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Even Moses, it seems like Moses was maybe crying at the Lord a little bit too. It says, tell the children of Israel to go forward. See, Moses had the command, be still, be courageous, yet don't stand still. Move forward. In this instant, the Israelites were told to watch the powerful act of God. They find themselves against a formidable army. But what we find is that Christ, the one who became Christ, that is, went before them and then went behind them. And as they watch this, the God in the pillar of fire moves behind them and becomes their rear guardsman. And he's that fighter, that protector against that army. And the Israelites were given the command to move forward. Now, they weren't going to be transported by God. We know that happens in Scripture. Sometimes I ask God, you could just transfer me around. What an interesting thing. I mean, several people have had, the Old Testament, you have the prophets. I think Philip in the New Testament, it happens to him. They don't get transported. They get the command that you're going to have to walk through on dry land. You have to move forward. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's think about this from a spiritual perspective. We are told to be courageous, to stand still. So we are to present ourselves before the Lord. We are to stand at our post. We are to be ready. But also, we are to move forward. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. A beautiful chapter. I don't think I've turned to it recently in the Scriptures. Or recently in sermons, excuse me. But Hebrews chapter 11, let's start in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have a wonderful definition of faith, Greek term pistis. Maybe some of you know that term because you have the name faith. Faith, a definition, is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not yet seen. You see, the physical Israelites saw the promises of God in dramatic ways, yet their actions rarely followed suit. Flip that around the other side. We haven't seen God's miraculous works in such a dramatic fashion. Now, we may have our own little instances here and there, but we don't have these same Old Testament dramatic examples in our lives. Yet we are to be of people that operate with faith. And it says faith is the substance. You see, it's the confidence, it's the grounding, the reality. When we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, we didn't see these dramatic events, but we hear it, we read it, and we're convinced. This is reality. It's the ground of which we stand on. It also says faith is the evidence. That term for evidence here means evidence, but it has an idea and an aspect of based in an argument or a discussion. Do you remember those proofs in math class? I love math. I didn't actually wear my glasses today, so I can't see your faces too well. My glasses broke. You remember those proofs in math? Maybe geometry class or trigonometry, you had to prove different things out. Okay, these things make sense. You got to give me some equations to make it sense. Yeah, I'm getting some good heads. Those were fun. Not too many people liked them. But you reason through things. You find the evidence. You look for the supporting documents. You see how things work in the real world, and you apply it in these equations, and you prove something to be true. God's word is provable. But in reality, it takes God's spirit to grab a hold of it. We ultimately understand that God's Spirit provides spiritual understanding. Paul makes that very clear, so do other scriptures. But God's word is pretty logically provable. Many people will see the logic, they'll see the things in the scriptures, and a lot of times they don't have the convicting agent to get them to agree. They're not called yet. But God's word is provable. Let's look at verse 6. What we can find is that faith is required. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Excuse me. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is required. To please God, you must first know that he is. You have to know he exists. He is eternal. And also that he is a rewarder for the promises he gives, for those who diligently seek him. We must know God. We must be driven by his Spirit. We must seek through the scriptures, the very God-breathed lessons that are recorded for us. We must believe in God. Understand he is merciful and he delivers. We must understand that he is a rewarder and he has a reward for our deeds, a gift and a reward. And this is not just a New Testament concept, is it? Look at verse 2. We skipped it a little bit ago, but let's go to verse 2. Right after the definition of faith, it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." They needed faith as well, and they lacked it. They forgot God's mercies. They forgot his deliverance. And their actions followed that path of forgetting. If you haven't read through Hebrews 11 in a while, go through it later today. Look at some of these great examples. Let's just think about this for a moment. Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered." Look at verse 7. "Noah moved. He prepared." Verse 8, "Abraham obeyed. He dwelt." Verse 11, "Sarah, she judged, and she bore a child." Verse 17, "Abraham, he offered up Isaac." 20 and 21, it says, "Isaac and Jacob, they blessed." Verse 22, "Joseph made mention." He had understanding of a promise. He made mentions of what to do with his bones. Let's read verse 31. I like verse 31. It seems to be a topic of controversy at times, Rahab. But look what it says here. Verse 31, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish." Some say because she lied. Nah, that's not quite what it says. Yes, she did lie. That's not a good thing. But she wasn't rewarded because she lied. What does it say she did? "Did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." See, she believed, and she received the spies with peace. All these examples, the ones at least I mentioned, all the examples in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, so-and-so did something. They moved forward. They all have their verb. Because you can't have faith without action. Faith is not just this willy-nilly thing in our minds. You have to act. You cannot have faith with inaction in God's calling. And that's what's so beautiful about it. God is working out in us salvation. We are called to act, to move forward. When we're delivered out of Egypt, we're called to that action. The days of unleavened bread picture us and Israel leaving Egypt. We know that we leave spiritual Egypt. And once we leave, we are not to return. By God's Spirit, we have the opportunity to be led by courage. We have the remarkable ability to stand still, to be at our post, to present ourselves ready, but also to have action to move forward. Let's look at another aspect of how we stay out of Egypt. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Another way that we stay out of Egypt is we are not to syncretize. We are not to syncretize. Let's read a verse here, and we'll discuss this topic of to syncretize. Exodus 32. The context, if you remember Exodus 32, God is speaking with Moses on the mountain. God's relaying the commandments to him, writing on the tablet stones. He's providing tabernacle items. God is discussing various laws. Verse 1. The Israelites do as all human beings do so well. They grow impatient. Now, a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, it has been quite some days. But they grow impatient. Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The people grow impatient, and they desire a physical image. Verse 2. Look at Aaron's role in this. He's going to come up a little bit later. Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings, which are on your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." For all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron seems to allow this behavior, and he actually seems to lead it. He seems to provide the people with instruction, lead them in their error. So he asks for gold among the people. He melts it down and produces a molded calf. If you remember the Ten Commandments story, a movie, it's this giant metal golden calf. I wonder if it's probably something smaller. Yeah. It says it took it from the earrings. I guess there was a lot of them, but anyways, they produced this molded calf. Now, we understand the laws concerning idols. They did too. They were told. We know that we are to stay away from them. We don't worship false gods by idols. We don't worship the true God by idols. We also know we don't need to be worried about idols. They are nothing. What's behind them, the spiritual forces behind them, are real. Let's go to a parallel scripture in Psalm 106. Let's go back to that chapter. We were there earlier. Remember where we're at in the story. Psalm 106 and verse 19. They made a calf and worshipped the molten image. Thus, they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. In the New King James, it's phrased as they changed their glory. Now, there's probably an aspect of that if that's true. We are made in the image of God. Some other translations render this as they changed the image of, or they changed the glory of God into an image of ox that eats grass. What we see the Israelites doing is they're not worshiping a false god by this golden calf. They're worshiping the true God by this golden calf. They're syncretizing. They're mixing. They're bringing idol worship in with worshiping the true God. That's not allowed either. Remember, they said, "This is your God, the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." They said, "Here's the one that brought you out of Egypt." They were representing the true God by a false symbol. I always find it interesting that an ox is one of the symbols of a lot of false religions out there. Also is a face of an angelic being. I wonder if there's a connection there with Satan, a little bit of deception going on, a little bit of worship into one of his faces. The people worship God with the false methods. This is syncretization, or syncretism, excuse me. It's the mixing of theological practices. Let's think about this from a spiritual perspective. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. There are many different aspects you can consider for syncretism. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. The context within the overall letter to the Corinthians, Paul and other ministers are speaking to them with open hearts. But they're not responding in kind. They have issues with their heart. They don't have the unleavened hearts, as we heard about earlier today. They're having issues with their heart. They're preoccupied by the acts and the items that go against Scripture. They're still mingling in the Corinthian society. Verse 14, let's start verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's stop there. That's one of the main points. Do not be unequally yoked. Don't be of a double harness or a diverse yoke, some will say. No doubt this is drawing from God's law in the Old Testament, where you're not supposed to yoke a donkey with an ox. Those are different animals, different types of drawing power. They may fight against each other. They may not produce good quality work. It's not profitable. Also, there's laws against mixing different types of physical different animals, different bone structures. You don't breed them together. There are laws concerning that. They produce unprofitable outcomes. The analogy then leads us to our relationships. Do not be unequally yoked. We're not to mingle with to have a close relationship with unbelievers. It's not a prohibition against all association with unbelievers, but we are to watch out for the close relationships, close enough where you would use a yoke. Let's continue in verse 14. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. All the questions he poses here presuppose a negative answer, stressing the incompatibility between following Christ and following the world. You can't serve two masters. He expresses separately through these rhetorical questions the same argument. What fellowship? What partnership? What sharing? What communion? That is, what close association? What fellowship? That's that koinonia. That's that word that we use for Passover. The cup that is blessed, it is for the communion, right? It's the fellowship, the unity of the body. The word that's referenced, what accord? It means what agreement, what joint decision does Christ have with Satan? Are they co-conspirators in something? Oh, Satan definitely gets used by God. God's, controlling all the factors. But they're not in agreement. They're not having a joint discussion on something, maybe determining, okay, Andy, he's mine. John, he can be yours. Right? They're not having that whole discussion. There should be no togetherness with believers and unbelievers. A separation should exist. Now, there are some exceptions. We know Paul writes about marriage to unbelievers in other areas. Right? If we're called and we have a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, we actually see some pretty good scriptures concerning that. Right? The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. They're in this special category. They're reaping the benefits of the called spouse. Oftentimes, unbelieving spouses, if God calls one may call the other. He may call the other. Or else the children would be unholy. We see that perfectly clear in Paul's scriptures. What's verse 17 say? We have an actionable scripture. Therefore, all these questions, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We are to come out of that way of living. When God delivers us out of spiritual Egypt, we can't go back to it. How many people do you know that have gone back throughout the years? I know early in my calling, I had those moments. I would discuss with Amber as my friend and say, I don't think I can do this. So I was done for a couple weeks. I didn't come to services. I did whatever I wanted, but I had that nagging feeling inside, you're doing what is wrong. And God provided the conviction to pull me back. Maybe we've all had those moments. We can't go back to Egypt. We must stay separate. Separate from the society as much as we are able. Remember, of course, we are in the world, we're not of the world. In our actions, in our thoughts, in our direction, all to be holy as God is holy. To syncretize is to dirty the right way of living. To mix it is to pollute. To mix it is to make it unprofitable. When we mix God's patterns of worship, you know, whether it's worshiping as praising God, but also as just living our lives in that form of worship, true worship of God, when we mix that, we tempt ourselves closer, we tempt ourselves going closer and closer back to spiritual Egypt. You know, there's a wonderful lesson that's given to us about Lot. You know, Lot, when Abraham, when they went into Canaan, they discussed, okay, what part of the land would you like to go, Lot? They discussed it, and Abraham gave him a different spot closer to Sodom. Lot wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah, but then later in the story we read, Lot is in Sodom. He slowly got to Sodom. There's a great lesson in that. That would take another longer time than what we have, but just thought of it. It's a good thing to remind ourselves of. We cannot syncretize. One way the physical Israelites kept wandering back to Egypt was in their practice of mixing true worship with false worship through a process known as what we label as syncretism. It's a word we've given it, just as people. As spiritual Israelites, we must remain unspotted, always doing what God has commanded and not mixing traditions. Israelites in the Old Testament had a lot of problems with this. They kept marrying outside the tribes, worshiping other gods, and it wasn't good. A final and last aspect we'll consider today is we must keep affixed to God and keep an eternal perspective. We must keep affixed to God and keep an eternal perspective. Let's stay here in 2 Corinthians. Let's just go back to 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. There's a simple statement here with good perspective. It's right at the end of Paul's remarks, but so we're pulling a little bit out of context, but not in a bad way. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan has devices, doesn't he? He has intents. He has evil thoughts, evil intentions, schemes. We are to know the devices of Satan. We're not to be caught off guard, not to be confused or miss our true purpose in life, because the Satan wants us to go back into spiritual Egypt. He wants us to go back where he's the ruler, where he is the leader, to go back into spiritual slavery to him, to be enslaved by him and to be enslaved by unrighteousness, to fall for his evil intentions and schemes. That's what he wants. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to be enslaved to unrighteousness. He wants us to be slaves to him in a better sense. Slaves to righteousness. That's what, look at this notion of slaves, one or the other. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. We read Romans 6 last week as we started this wonderful festival. But now we're in Romans 6. Let's look down at verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness." We understand we shouldn't sin. We understand that God's grace is full, that he is just and he rewards and he forgives those who seek forgiveness, those of whom he grants repentance. But we understand we are to remain pure, holy, separate. Verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. See, God is always there providing help. God be thanked. While we were enemies, he calls us out of that. He calls us to the right way of living. Ultimately, God is there to help us with our battle. We have to be aware of Satan's devices, his entrapments of sin, making us slaves of sin. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And even Paul mentions, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What Paul's bringing out is we're going to be slaves to something. What do you choose to be slaves to? And he's speaking in human terms, of course. Slaves has a negative connotation, but let's not let that distract us. We are to be slaves of righteousness because it leads to life, to holiness. And what that means is we must not settle for anything less. Part of Satan's devices, part of his evil intentions, his entrapments, is the system we live in. And the system that's clearly designed around material possessions. This is something I have to watch out for, too. I love technology. I love, it's my trade. I love, computer science, love it all. Thankfully, I think God has made me a little cheap, so I don't buy a lot of technology. But we have to be careful, always wanting the new and the best and going into debt and working hundreds of hours a week just to pay for that newest thing. Yeah, there's good things from working. We got to make sure that our goal, our aim in life is not the best job or the most pay or the fun life. Those typical hopes and dreams that everybody has, they're not bad in and of themselves. But if we view them as the end, as the goal or the target, we're setting ourselves up for the lesser thing. Because that's not the ultimate goal. Being affixed to God provides us with the eternal perspective of the ultimate goal. So let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. One of Satan's devices is pride. One of his devices is pride. We know this so well during the days of unleavened bread, the leavening agent of pride. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. So right before this is talking about pride. God resists the proud. But in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Submission, humility, it cures worldliness. Submitting to the Father and submitting to our elder brother helps keeps us in line with their intentions. Submitting to one another helps us work in unity, helps us work towards that ultimate goal. It helps us stay focused on the ultimate goal and target. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Let's see that we are not alone in this endeavor. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. The writer says, these all died in faith. They died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. You see, they confessed that they're wandering, that they're sojourners. This isn't their destination. The destination is to come. They understood that. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We heard a little bit about that in the special music, didn't we? think it said, "This is not our home." Maybe I should find one of the special music singers. Got my eyes here real quick. We should declare plainly, we seek a homeland. Verse 4:15, look at this admonition. "And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return." They didn't consider that old place they came out as their home. They considered the place they were going as their home. And this helped them keep a focus, an eternal perspective, the ultimate goal for humanity, glorifying sons and daughters. And we're all working out our own salvation. But also there's an aspect that God is working the body of Christ together. And so we're in this together. As we talked about yesterday in the letter, but also a little bit earlier in today, today represents a day of victory, a day of triumph, a day of deliverance. Physical Israel was delivered from physical bondage. Spiritual Israel, the church, New Testament says that the church of God, the body of Christ, is the Israel of God. The spiritual Israelites, we have been delivered from spiritual darkness. Hopefully these last 6 days of unleavened bread, we have kept unleavened attitudes, always focusing ahead. Have we desired to return back to Egypt these past 6 days? Have we left some of those leavened crumbs, some leavened loaves? I pray not. God, through our Savior Jesus Christ, has delivered us from Egypt. They, God the Father, Jesus Christ, they desire us to stay away from it, to stay out of Egypt, to stay unspotted from a dark world, to be separate and holy. Let us always remember God's deliverance in our lives. Let's always stand still. Let's have courage and move forward. Do not mix darkness with light. Submit to God. Draw near to Him. Satan will flee. Ultimately, Satan will be cast out. Ultimately pictured in a day in the future by a fall festival. So let us always stay out of Egypt.